The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How y'all doing? Great. It's good to see you, and glad that you're all here for many different reasons. One, just safety-wise, you know, you can always tell when school's back in session because Oak Street here, by the way, if you're new, Oak Street goes this way. It's a one-way, and it goes this way. Hickory's this way, and it's that way, and so the fact that you made it here, I'm thankful for that, but then in all seriousness, if you're really brand new here this morning, I know Brad already did this, but I just want to welcome you. My name's Bo. I'm one of our pastors and elders here, and just delighted that God's brought you to be a part of this service today, and don't know if you came with a friend or if you just showed up. Don't even know if you're a Christian. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're just here and exploring the claims of Christianity or just wanted to be here for some other reason. But we're thankful that you're here and would love to meet you before you head out this morning. But just grateful that God brought you into this room, and we've already been praying for you. And those of you that are coming back, how many of you were gone for the summer but now you're back? It's not like you're new here, but you're just finally back. Amen. Michael Braxton's excited, as are the rest of us. So we're glad that y'all are here. And if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Timothy. That's where we've been studying for the last 4 weeks. Last week we had a guest speaker, one of our pastors from Flower Mound, tongue-in-cheek a little bit there. But and so we've been studying this letter. If you are brand new, we like to study through books of the Bible. We don't always study through books of the Bible. Like this fall, we'll have a sermon series on manhood and womanhood, what God thinks about that, what God has designed for man and for woman. But we like to study books of the Bible because we think it's actually God's word, and so it's really helpful to just read what he gave us to read and to internalize it and to respond to it. And, as we're studying this letter from Timothy, one of the things that we've been talking about is the purpose of the letter was to tell the church, and Timothy says, or Paul says this in Timothy, he says to tell the church, to teach the church how they ought to live as the household of God. That's 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. He says, this is part of what I want you to get out of this letter is how to live together as a church. In other words, in God's mind, Paul's explaining that God has, he saved the church, he's called us together, he's brought us together as one, and he has a way that he wants us. There's an ought to in the Christian life, not just personally, but corporately, a way that he wants us to live together. And so there's these glimpses of that in 1 Timothy that we've been looking at. And of course, the church in Ephesus was a mess. And so we're looking both at what they did that God did not want them to do and learning from that. But then we're also learning about what Paul says, this is how you are to flourish as the people of God. And so for us as a campus, you know, if you're new here, we're right in the middle, of becoming a campus that's transitioning. We're going to be our own church in a year. And Covenant members, I know Brad mentioned this, but that member meeting on September, the first week, Wednesday of September, not this Wednesday, but the following, it's really important. So if you're a member, I can't encourage you enough to be there. And just even to give you a teaser, you know, we're going to be talking about all sorts of details. Our elders have been working on the transition plan since July. But one of the things, just to encourage you and maybe even to help you want to be there, you know, we are, since we announced the vision for the transition and even a little bit before that, we're, you know, year to date, like $500,000 surplus, or that's what the projection is. And so that's not a humble brag or anything. Not that it would have been humble if it was a brag. It's a pretty big one. But it's just something to say, hey, listen, God's doing things in our church. He's leading us together to become a church. And so 1 Timothy, therefore, is so significant because it teaches us how to do that. How else are we going to know? We're going to pull our wisdom and say, okay, this is what God wants us to do. No, we're going to look to God and say, oh, what do you want us to do? Teach us and help us to do that. And that's what I love about the Word of God as we read it, that it's not just information. You know, if we're not careful, even in these services, we can come in, we can sort of open the Bible like we open the paper. Not that anybody reads the paper besides me anymore, but you can open the Bible and just sort of get information. But the Word of God's not something that's just meant to inform you, although it is that. You have to have information to even know who Jesus is. But it's also something that we are participant receivers of, that we're meant to submit to. And so as we read the Bible, God's speaking. He's really speaking as we read the text today, as if he were here. And so that's great. But at the same time, we come in here with burdens and thoughts, things that we even just prayed about that can potentially cause us from hearing really well. And so I want to just pray again that as we read this word this morning, that we would hear what he wants us to hear. And so, Father, whether we're Christian, non-Christian, or whether this is our first time here, or this is where we've been for years and years and years, this church, Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts. Open our ears. Help us to be ready to receive what you want to speak to us, what you will speak to us. And Lord, speak to our hearts in such a way that we won't just be hearers of your word, we'll actually do it. We actually been so motivated, so compelled to obey you, to submit to you, to trust you in the ways that you'll call us and invite us to do that this morning. And so, Lord, we do love you, and we are so grateful that you've given us your word whereby we can know what you want of us as much as you've revealed it there. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 1 Timothy 3, we're going to talk about leadership this morning. You know, we've looked in this series at, you know, what does it mean to be a godly church in the way that we gather together and the way that we come together and express our manhood, our womanhood, even fulfill our roles as members of the church. We've also talked about 2 weeks ago, you know, what does it mean to come together and actually be a family? That's who God saved us to be, is not just a group, but actually a family that loves each other, treats each other, sees each other as a family. And so this morning we're going to talk about the importance of leadership in the church, that that's something that's really significant. And of course, in culture, it's absolutely self-evident, is it not? Leadership is important. You know, one of the most critical decisions, and I won't belabor this because I think it's obvious, one of the most critical decisions, though, that any group, any company, any institution, any organization, any team, any band, I'm trying to hit all of you, whatever grouping there is, one of the most important decisions for that group is who's selected as the leader or the group of leaders. You know, there's an old even African proverb that sort of talks about this. It conveys how significant leadership is. And the proverb asserts, leadership is so important that an army of sheep, and I think we've got it for you to look at, an army of sheep led by a lion can defeat an army of lions led by sheep. You get what the proverb's saying there? That's how important it is. Thank you for the help. I love that. Whoever, thank you. Let's do that. That's how important leadership is. And that is profoundly true. And everybody understands and recognizes, even if it's subconscious, the significance of leadership. It's why, despite our fatigue of politics, elections still matter. And those that we elect to political positions still matter because they're leading. They're representing. It's why it's still important, even if we're cynical about it and frustrated with it. It's why boardrooms and the CEOs who sit at the head of the tables in boardrooms, it's why that still matters for companies, for economics, for everything in between. And so it's why head coaches matter. Some of you are athletic. Some of you wish you were athletic and try to be. You're not, but sorry. But it's why it matters. You know, it's why people get contract extension and raises. And, you know, those of you that are freshmen, I'm not going to have you raise your hand. I'm so glad you're here. Hope to meet you at the lunch after this service. But, you know, especially if you're at UNT, you know, there's wonderful things going on with, you know, continuing to go on with the athletics at TWU, with gymnastics and then, you know, basketball and all sorts of things. But UNT, man, there is the reemergence of the Mean Green football program. And we just want to recognize, yeah, we want to recognize, what is the thing at TWU, like if I was going to do the hand thing, Pioneers, I'm not going to go into that, but yeah, okay, just wanted to make sure I was not unaware of it, but at UNT, we've seen the reemergence of the Mean Green football program, and listen, I've only been here just a little bit short of a decade, so I've been here 7 years, and so I know some of you have been ticket holders for a lot longer than that, and so you have much more authority to speak to this, but those of you that are freshmen that are coming in, you don't know where we've been. Okay, and so I just want you, come in, get excited, be pumped about that, join the Renew Nation, but don't feel entitled to this. This is big deal. This is big stuff that's going on. So much so that Apogee Stadium got so excited, now they're selling alcohol at the games, and then, you know, that was a new deal. But then even more importantly, everybody's recognized this. So you know what we did this spring? We extended the contract of head coach McCarney. Well, you're recognizing, it's not like the football, yeah, fans, great, but it's not like we're saying, oh, it's like the football guys just decided to eat a bit, you know, healthier, you know, balanced meals or whatever. No, there's a recognition that the coaches, led by the head coach, had something to do with this because leadership matters. And so we extended the contract and even bumped the pay a bit. And so listen, the importance of leadership, it's evident. I mean, there's whole industry now that's come around it. There's books and conferences and millions of dollars that have sort of, this industry that's emerged to help people be better leaders because we all understand that as the leadership goes, so goes the organization. And so think with me now, if leadership is this important for anything, for an athletic game, for running a restaurant, you know, for overseeing a construction site, how important do you think it is for the church? If people take, you know, leadership this seriously with their fantasy football teams, how much more serious do you think the God of the universe takes the leadership of his church? Which, need I remind you, we just sang about the church that this God purchased for himself with the blood of his own son. His son was slaughtered so that he could ransom a church. He could buy a church from slavery. That's what that means. And so you think he just bought this church from slavery with the death and the blood of his own son and said, okay, glad I did that, and now you can just go whatever and do whatever you want. No, you know what he did? He established leadership in the church. He established leadership before the fall in Genesis 1, but he establishes leadership in the church because he intends for his church that he purchased, that he cares about, to be led and cared for and served in a particular way and to go a certain direction. And so when we come to these texts about church leadership in the Bible, it's not something that you can just go, oh, that's totally irrelevant to my life. I'm a Christian, but that's what the leaders of the church need to know about. No, that's what we all need to know about, because if it's this important to God, if this is with the mind and the heart of God, then we need to pull up a chair and listen in to what our Heavenly Father has to say about these things. And that's so, I'm so thankful about the Bible. We don't have to wonder. It's not like we can sort of theorize and go, okay, leadership's important to God for his church. That makes sense. I get it. And now what do we do? I don't know. Well, no, he's told us what to do. His word, that's why his word's so deeply instructive, because he's not left us in the dark about what's in his mind about leadership of this people that he loves so much that he sent his son to purchase. And so 1 Timothy 3, we're going to see, and in 1 Timothy 5 as we get there, a glimpse of this. And so if you're with me in 1 Timothy 3, listen, leadership in the church of Ephesus, which is the church that this letter was written to and about, to the guy named Timothy that's at the church in Ephesus, it's a train wreck, the church is. It's gone astray. It's all sorts of internal chaos. And the biggest problem in the church is leadership. And so that's the primary problem that Paul wrote this letter to address, was leadership in the church. So he left Timothy behind. There was this disease of teaching that was spreading, this plague that was spreading through the false teaching of these leaders in the church. And so Timothy's meant to quarantine that plague and to lead the church and get it back up and healthy. And so 1 Timothy 3, Paul reminds Timothy of what the leadership should be like. He's contrasting it with what it is. It's not just this random list of qualifications. You know, typically when you hear this text preached on, which is not bad, it's just separated from the context of the letter. So you go, you know, people just walk through the qualifications. It is that, but there's a reason he's putting these qualifications here right after chapter 2. It's because he's going, okay, I've reminded you about how you need to pray together, how you need to gather together, what your roles are. Let me remind you now about the leadership, because the leadership's really dysfunctional. And so this list that he gives, it's a great summary of leadership in the church. So let's read it. And there's other sermons online if you want to dig more into this. We've preached a handful of sermons about these texts, about elders. And so I don't want to go too much in depth. Just suffice it to say, I just want to summarize what he says here. And he says, this saying is trustworthy, Timothy. That's verse 1 of chapter 3. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, the office of elder, which is this group of men, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that God has ordained to lead the church. He's designed this group of men called elders to lead the church. If he said, as a man desires to that, he desires a good thing, a noble task. In verse 2, he says, therefore, an overseer, an elder of the church, must be above reproach. That's sort of the big picture summary of this list. He must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, because if he doesn't know how to manage his own house, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he'll maybe become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Again, the very thing that was happening at the church of Ephesus. And so then he says, deacons likewise must be dignified. So deacons, this group of men and women here at our church, that must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Again, that above reproach sort of language. Their wives, or the women that are deacons. Scholars disagree on what exactly he's saying there, but it says the wives or the women in the Greek likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons, they gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so, just summarizing this, for the church to flourish in Ephesus then and in Denton, Texas now, what the church needs in regards to leadership are these types of men and women serving her and leading her. Men, and in the case of deacons, men and women who are above reproach. They're above reproach. The servants that they are, the servants that believe the Bible, they believe the gospel, they hold to it with a clear conscience. They consider the church, their brothers and sisters in the family, more important than themselves. They inspire confidence in Christianity, both within the church and outside the church because of their behavior. This is who is to oversee the church. Now, I feel like I need to say, you know, obviously, this doesn't mean that the elders and the deacons, that they're super Christians that are sort of pulled out from among the not super Christians in the church. That's not what elders and deacons are. They're not perfect men, the elders. They're not perfect men and women, the deacons. But what's amazing is, you know, even one theologian said, what's so remarkable about this list of qualifications is how unremarkable it is. It actually says you can't get drunk. You can't be a drunkard. That's the bar, at least on that level. Does that mean everybody else that's a Christian can go get drunk, go do the Fry Street crawl? No, it is not what he's saying. He's not saying that this is a group of super Christians. He's saying this is a group of Christians. That's what the leaders of the church are. They are a group of Christians who their Christianity is profoundly seen and evidenced in their life. In fact, one of my seminary professors said, you know, if somebody, an elder is somebody who, if somebody came up to you that wasn't a Christian and was learning about Christianity, said, hey, I just want to learn about Christianity, teach me about Christianity, which some of you may be in that chair today. You could look at an elder and say, well, follow that guy around for 24, 48 hours and you'll see a glimpse of what Christianity is about. They're Christians. And they're Christians that are leading the way in keeping up a good reputation for the faith inside the church and outside the church. And church, I just want you to know, as we transition from a campus to a church, this is the type of men and women you have leading your church. I know you don't get to sit in the rooms that I do to be around the elders. The elders are men who fit this description and love you, that God has gifted to you and to me, which is unbelievably good news. Because not every church can walk through this list and go, yeah, that's the type of leadership we have, as simple as the list is. You have deacons, you have men and women who love you, pray for you, who scurry about in all sorts of ways and serve you in different ways that would blow your mind if you knew about them all. This is what God's done here. That's good news. So as we look forward to becoming a church, just know that God's provided and celebrate that and worship the Lord for that. And yet the problem in Ephesus is they didn't have these type of leaders, right? So coming back to the letter, that's what they did not have in Ephesus. They actually had elders who didn't fit this description, which is why he's reminding Timothy of the description. They had elders that were actually doing the opposite of this. And Paul himself had appointed these elders, which is crazy. He's the one that said, these are the guys to lead the church. And yet they had drifted outside of the bounds of faith and were taking others with them. They were even taking advantage of widows in the church. How slimy is that? It's like the most, you know, vulnerable group of people within the church. We read about this 2 weeks ago. They're taking advantage of the widows. They're spreading false teaching. And beyond all that, they're just bringing disrepute from those that aren't Christians on the church. They're making people think less of Christianity by all of their activities and their actions. And so in the second part of chapter 5, Paul finally addresses this. So if you're in your Bible there, turn to chapter 5. And he addresses, what do you do about that? So if you have great leaders in the church, we honor them. We'll get to that in a moment. But if you don't, what do? If you've got a mess like you've got in Ephesus, what's the responsibility of the church and those leading the church to deal with this? And so he goes into it here at the second part of chapter 5. And remember, the first part of chapter 5 is the first real problem going on in Ephesus, which is the young widows. Now he's addressing the other major problem, which is the false teachers there, the elders that are being, you know, leading the church astray. So he says, let the elders, verse 17, let the elders who rule well or who lead well, who are managing, overseeing the church well, let those elders be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. This is a stunning statement that Paul could say that, especially if you keep in your mind what's going on in Ephesus. Listen, the leaders are not leading well in Ephesus. And beyond that, the fact that the Apostle Paul appointed this men himself personally, you think he was a little wounded by these elders in Ephesus that were doing what they were doing? You think he was disappointed? You think he was discouraged by them? These are guys that he loved, he poured his life into. So almost like a parent with a grown child who goes astray. You can just imagine the heartbreak in Paul's heart about what's going on in Ephesus. And what's amazing and a glimpse into Paul's character that's instructive for us is what he does in light of that is he doesn't go the route of cynicism. He doesn't say, oh, well, these leaders that I love, they hurt me. They've disappointed me. So I'm going to go away from God's plan for leadership in the church altogether. I'm just going to buck authority. I'm going to buck the idea of authority. Or even worse, which a lot of people do today, because these leaders of the church have hurt me, I'm just going to give up on the church altogether. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He stiff arms that temptation. And instead, despite the train wreck that was going on in Ephesus in the leadership, he doubles down and he affirms the goodness and the givenness of God's design for leadership in the church. And he says, instead of being cynical, instead of pulling back from the table, instead of just giving up on the church, press in and honor them. Show them double honor. That's amazing. Especially if you've been wounded by the church. And I know some of you have. Some of you have very valid wounds, like the Apostle Paul. And yet I think for us not to miss here, as he makes this little statement and gets into what he's going to say, is to go, man, what an example to follow. What wisdom the Apostle Paul had. That he knew that this was God's plan. And so even though there's fallibility in the leaders, it doesn't mean we give up on God's plan altogether for leadership. It doesn't mean that we give up on God's plan for being a part of his church. And so I just think that's helpful for us to see and very instructive. Listen, especially for us, we live in a culture that has such a deep, deep aversion and cynicism toward authority. Any authority but me being the authority, we don't like. And we'll get into this next week as we talk about work on Labor Day, no less. You just listen to the way people talk about the authority they have at work. There's very few people that say good things about their managers. And part of it's because they're bad managers, but part of it's because we have an aversion to authority. And so what Paul's saying here, especially in the church, is really deep and really helpful for us. And so what you see here is a healthy church is one that's living together in such a way that the leaders that are leading well are being honored. That's being recognized by the church, especially those that are leading well in preaching and teaching. And then also the church is recognizing it to a degree that they're worshiping God by showing honor to these men, which is an amazing thing. And church, I just want to encourage you, you do that really well. And he says, part of showing honor, the next verse, is actually paying some of these elders for their service. So he says, for the scripture says, this is Deuteronomy 5, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. It's like that big old boy ox treading the grain. Take off that thing from his face. Let him eat some of that while he's treading over it, okay? Let that guy get some of his grub while he's working for you. And then it says the same thing. He quotes Jesus. He says the laborer deserves his wages. And so again, Paul's point is how to treat those elders that are doing their work well. But again, we know from the letter, the elders in Ephesus, at least some of them, they weren't doing their work well, right? So it's back to that. They weren't teaching well. They weren't preaching well. And so what about that? What do we do about that in a church then and now? If you've got a teacher that's not teaching the gospel. And leading well doesn't mean that the elders aren't serving your preferences. It doesn't mean that they're not meeting your spiritual taste with the music or with the preaching or with whatever. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about they're not teaching the gospel. He's talking about they're sinning in some sort of observable, explicit way, which he'll get to. He's saying, how do we deal with that in the church? And he says this in verse 19. He says, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the first thing we think about is how to discipline elders and leadership that's gone bad is that you make sure that there are no unsupported charges brought against him. And I think this is really helpful that Paul puts this here because, well, first of all, we should treat everybody this way. The Bible makes that clear, right? This is not just for the elders. He's talking about elders here, so he goes into that. But we should treat everybody this way. We should never bring a judgment against someone until we have all the information. We should never speak a judgment against anyone until we have all the information. And so this is what Paul's saying. He's saying as a church, you have to have a culture where you're not quick-lipped. You're not loose with your tongue. You don't come to the elders and you start bringing charges because you feel a certain way about something. And listen, that sounds so simple, does it not? It's like, don't hate on your elders like that. But our hearts are so eager for the first word, aren't they? Especially in such an Instagram, Insta whatever. I ain't hating on Instagram. I'm just an Insta culture. We just want to have the first word. Doesn't matter if it's a true word. We just want to have the first word. And the church has got to be responding differently. The church has got to be, as the brother of Jesus himself would say, slow to speak, quick to listen. I mean, even some of this you've seen in the headlines and how people have responded in the last couple of weeks. And so Paul's saying, listen, we withhold judgment until the evidence demands it. And, you know, maybe one of the most famous examples of this, because we live in a culture that just technology, as we're going to talk about in the parent forum, it just magnifies this, does it not? And maybe one of the most infamous examples was who some say is my celebrity lookalike, Ashton Kutcher. I don't see it. But in 2011, you know, there's, you know, Forbes magazine, there was this example of what we're all tempted to do. And so don't hate on him, but just the example I think is helpful. It says this in the article. It says, on Wednesday night, this was 2011, actor and tech lover Ashton Kutcher heard that Penn State coach Joe Paterno was being fired. So he tweeted to his 8 million followers, quote, "How do you fire Joe Paul? As a Hawkeye fan, I find it in poor taste," end quote. Then he added the hashtags, hashtag insult, hashtag no class. And of course, as it should have, this set off an uproar in the internet that they thought that what he was doing was voicing his support for the cover-up of the decades-long sexual molestation of the poor inner-city children that was going on in that program. And so, of course, lesson learned, you know, Kutcher wasn't trying to do that, but what did he do? He shared, made a judgment before he had all the information, and so the next day, he deleted the tweet, and then he wrote, quote, "As an advocate in the fight against child sexual exploitation, I could not be more remorseful for all involved in the Penn State case. As of immediately, I will stop tweeting until I find a way to properly manage this feed. I feel awful about this error. It won't happen again." Which is actually a great picture of repentance. Not that that's driven by the Spirit. It's driven by his sense of morality, but it's a good example. And all of us, you know, we can laugh, we can hate on that. All of us are prone to this. Not on Twitter, hopefully, but there as well, but in our relationships, in our home groups, in our conversations, at our workplaces. And so I just wonder, you know, when was the last time, because God tells us as a church, as a family now, to put away gossip and slander, when was the last time that you slandered without all the information? When was the last time that you did that? Not that particular thing, but you did what he did. And maybe even where are the areas, and I laid these questions over my own heart this week and was deeply convicted. Where are some areas or maybe even some people that you're more tempted to do it consistently with that group of people for some reason? About that topic, in that setting. Especially as Christians. If you're not a Christian, I'm so glad you're here. You're learning some about the ethics of Christianity. But for us as Christians, where are you tempted to do that? And maybe even this morning, just right now, to just repent before the Lord. And to say, God, would you help us as a church put that away from our family? Would you help by your Spirit our first instinct to be slow to speak, not quick to listen? Slow to anger. Help us, oh God, to do that. And so this is part of what Paul's saying. He's like, if you want to discipline elders, kind of coming back to leadership now, you've got to not be so eager to have the first word that you don't validate it. But if you do find an elder's sin, there's observable, explicit sin that they're not repenting of, what do you do then? If it's a valid charge, what do you do? And it's what he says in the next verse, which I love. He says, those who persist in sin, like these guys were in Ephesus, he says, rebuke them. In the presence of all. Public leader, you publicly rebuke them in front of everybody so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, if you're new to this text or even to Christianity, that may sound really harsh to you. It's like, wow, you get up and you expose their dirty laundry in front of everybody. I'm an elder, so I feel like I can say this. As an elder, this is one of the most comforting sentences in the entire Bible to me. This is not harsh. This is good news for elders. And let me tell you why. Because God loves me so much that he has given you this sentence and this charge to care for my soul. That if I am sinning and I don't see it and the other elders don't see it and nobody's calling me out or I'm unwilling to submit to what they're calling out from the Bible, that God says, this is what you do. He loves me. God loves me so much that he's given me this sentence to protect me. For myself. That's crazy good news. He loves me so much that he's given me you to know this sentence and do that. That's amazing. That's so helpful. Discipline in the church, all discipline that's done lovingly is a gift. It's not a curse. It's not harsh. And even if you don't discipline your children as a father, you don't love them, is what the Bible says. And so this, to me, this is great news. But it's not just good news and grace for my life as an elder, as a leader. It's also good news for the church. Look what he says at the end of the verse. He says, rebuke them in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest of the elders, the rest of the church may stand in fear. So it's not just for me, it's for everybody that God would do this. When his leaders are walking in sin, when his people are walking in sin, that he exposes the sin and he disciplines it in such a way that is meant for us who are watching to go, oh my gosh, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a holy God. And listen, we don't talk about the fear of God much in churches anymore, and it makes sense. You know, there's been enough fire and brimstone sermons where you're trying to scare people into whatever that it's not helpful, but it's still true. You have an all-powerful, all-knowing God who's holy. And so fearing God doesn't just mean standing in awe of him. It does mean that. It does mean respecting him. It also means being afraid of him. And, you know, one of my favorite pictures of this is you know, in the book of Revelation, you know, the Apostle John, who, by the way, he wasn't sinning. He was just being swept up into the heavens and seeing a picture of God in Revelation. And he comes before Christ in his vision, and it says that Jesus to him was so beautiful, so holy, so pure, so glorious. The text says that he fell at Jesus' feet as though dead, terrified in front of such beauty and holiness and righteousness and perfection. And then it says what Jesus did. I love this picture. It says, and yet Jesus knelt down and he put his hand on him. Because God is holy and he's fearsome, but he's merciful and he's gracious. But yet when we see people be disciplined by God publicly, even like Ananias and Sapphira, you know, who they were publicly disciplined in Acts chapter 5. And what happened? The whole church stood in awe and fear of God. That if I'm sinning, if I've got hidden sins in my heart, I need to bring those before the Lord. He already knows about them, but I need to bring them and confess them so that I don't get disciplined. So that I don't, more importantly, don't lose my faith. So that my heart doesn't get hardened to the love of God and the truth of God, that I wouldn't obey God. And so this isn't just grace for the elders, it's grace for the whole church here, what Paul's saying. And you can imagine how this would have worked itself in and through the church at Ephesus and how it would work itself through our church here. And so in verse 21, stay with me, he says, listen, this is so important that in the presence of God, so he's kind of solemn here, he's saying in the presence of God and in the presence of Jesus Christ and of the angels even, the elect angels, the one that didn't disobey God, he says, I charge you, speaking to Timothy and to the church here, I charge you to keep these rules. Do these things. This is this important for the health of the church, the flourishing of the church, that you actually do this. He says, I charge you to do this without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality, which means you do this before God. God's the one that wants you to do this, Jesus Christ, even the elect angels. But he says, and do this in a way that nobody in the church is the teacher's pet. Got it? I was never a teacher's pet. Some of you were. That's fine. I'm working through my bitterness about that. But nobody in the church gets to be a teacher's pet. Nobody on the team, you know, sort of gets to be that team captain that has a different standard. A healthy team is where nobody gets star treatment. Even the team leader, even the all-star. And, you know, if the team leader is the team leader, you would hope that part of why they were selected as a team leader is that they know that, right? It's like, so they know that they should submit themselves to the same standard, the same discipline as everybody else on the team. But sadly, whether it's sports or anything else, that's often not the case, especially not in the church. You know, that pastor and that first lady think that they're just above that. They just think that they're insulated from correction. That nobody can approach them about their sin because they're at a different level. They're the all-star of the church. They're the person that's sort of beyond the body. They're not a part of the body of Christ. They're the head of the body of Christ. No, sir, Jesus is the head of the body of Christ. Nobody in God's church is king except for Jesus, which is part of what he's saying here. And so love each other enough to not let anybody be a king. Love each other enough to discipline each other, correct each other, encourage each other with no partiality. If a church is going to flourish, that has to be the case. Nobody can be king here. Nobody can be afraid to approach anybody about these things when they're sinning against a holy God. And so this is just great stuff that Paul's saying. And then he says this. He says, okay, because it's so serious, leadership is this serious in God's church. Don't be hasty to lay on hands. In verse 22, which is the way that you would appoint a leader, you'd lay your hands on them and they'd become an elder. You'd pray for them. And he says, so don't be in a hurry to do this and don't take part in their sins, which, you know, James says that as well in his letter, that if you're correcting somebody about their sin, be careful you don't fall into the same sin. It's like you go over to the party to make sure that, you know, the people, you're going to go rescue somebody and you could wake up the next morning and you were the party. You know, that's what he's saying. You don't be careful about that. Don't partake in their sins. And he says, keep yourself pure. Which it's interesting, he says this and then what he says next, because some of the false teachers in Ephesus were saying that to be pure in God's eyes meant that you were abstaining from marriage, you're abstaining from alcohol, you're abstaining from these good gifts of creation that God gave us. And he says, that's not what I'm talking about by pure. And we know this because verse 23 says, listen, no longer drink water, but actually use a little wine for your stomach ailments. He was drinking water because he maybe even bought into this vision of purity. He's saying, no. That's not purity. The purity I'm talking about is purity in sin. Don't sin. And that's what he says. He says the sins in verse 24 of some people, they're obvious. They go before these people into judgment. You see it. Before they get in the courtroom, you know they're guilty. He said, but then others, their sins, they appear later. That's why you shouldn't be hasty to lay on hands. And Paul knew this. He had appointed these men in Ephesus, and then their sins appeared later on, didn't they? Which is the whole purpose for the letter. But then he concludes on a more positive note. He says in verse 25, but good works are that way as well. Good works also, for some people go before them, but then some people, they later on get revealed. Eventually, he's saying someone's character is going to be revealed, good or bad. So don't be hasty to appoint leaders. So a lot of wisdom here. Take a deep breath. Okay. Now let's, what does this mean for us? It means a lot of things for us, but I just want to summarize it. You know, leadership is important. It came from the mind and the heart of God. You need to know that. Humans didn't make it up. John Maxwell didn't make up leadership. He didn't, you know, he's not the creator of leadership or whoever it is that's a leadership guru that you may hear about or follow. God made it up in the garden when he said, hey, I want you to have dominion over all things. That's leadership. God's heart is that the church is led well. And so we should care about this. I'm just going to give you a list of a few things to draw out of this to summarize. One, we should care about leadership in the church because it matters. And it doesn't just matter because it has to matter because God's important and so whatever he thinks is important, yes. But it also matters because it affects each and every one of us. Just like in the home, whoever leads the home's going to follow that person. In the church, whoever leads the church is going to become like that leader to some degree. And so whether you like it or not, you're affected by leading, the leading of how people are leading here at this church or any church. We all are. I am. Everybody is. And so it matters. And it's also why church, it matters that you're actually a part of a church. Because apparently God thinks that we need leadership. I know that, again, we think we can be self-directed and self-led. Fine. But apparently God thinks we need leaders in the church. Apparently he thinks we're sheep and that we need shepherds because we're sheep. Take it however you want, but that's true. That we need care. We need protection. We need oversight for us to persevere in our faith. Which is why, if you're not a member of a church, you're in a dangerous place because you're like a sheep without a shepherd, and there's wolves out there. That's the whole picture that God gives in the Bible. That's why church membership is important. Not because you can check some box off or be on some list formally, but because this is the way God's made it to be, and to go against the nature of how God's created it is not a good thing for you. It's not a good thing for me. So even if you're not a member of a church, maybe you want to come to our membership class. And it's not just a plug for that, but just to be thinking, to continue to think about these things. And so first of all, what we can take out of this, leadership's important. The second thing I think we can take is if you have wounds in your heart because of the abuse of leadership, the sinful abuse of leaders in your past that have wounded you, deal with it. And I'm not pretending like you can come pray with me after the service and that would be have been you dealt with it. Some of you have some deep, legitimate wounds that it's going to take a long time for you to walk through. But by you not staring it in the face is hindering you from actually doing and being who you ought to be in God's church, in his kingdom. It's part of what this is saying. And so some of you, I may have even wounded you. I have no idea, but you do. And you know it's there. And even this morning, as we've been walking through this, the Holy Spirit's convicted you of that. Some of this baggage that you bring in. And maybe it's not like somebody did something personal to you. It's just this cynicism that's developed in your heart, which is sinful, toward the leadership of God's people. And so deal with that. Let's talk about it. Let's drag those wounds out into the light and let God heal them so that we could be this type of church that God's saying, if you want to flourish, this is who you have to be. But then thirdly, I would just say, as we're being slow to lay our hands and appoint leaders, which, by the way, this is why who we appoint as leaders is so crucial. It's why we announce it. It's why we ask you to come to meetings to ask questions, because we need to be asking questions. We shouldn't be hasty to appoint new leaders. But as we do that, especially if you're a member of this church, I would encourage you to know your leaders. at least kind of have a familiarity with their names. It doesn't mean you have to take them out to ice cream every week, although I do love Yogurtland, the s'more flavor. It's really good this week. So, you know, I wouldn't be upset if you came by. And so anyway, but you get to know them. Get to know who they are, your elders, your deacons, so that you can encourage them, so that you can pray for them, so that if need be, you can correct them and even discipline them. We need this. And so again, the responsibility here, you don't read the leadership text of the Bible and just go, oh, that's just for the leaders. They need to get that lesson. That's good. As a church, we read it and go, this lesson is for us too. We have a part to play here too. We're all a part of the same body. And so God says in the book of Hebrews, listen, we ought to do this because the leaders, the elders of the church in particular, are those that are keeping watch over our souls as those who will give an account. This is why this is so crucial. And you know, at the same time, the good news is that we are approaching a day. In fact, we're now an hour and 7 minutes and 21 seconds closer to being in a day when leaders in the church won't be necessary anymore. At least the type of leaders we have now, because we will be with the chief shepherd. We won't need leaders anymore. We won't need under shepherds like me. And I thank God for that. I thank God for this role now, but I thank God that he's the chief shepherd. And the scriptures say that one day, this chief shepherd, the Lion of Judah, the conquering lion that the Bible pictures him as, he's coming back to get his sheep. He's coming back to ultimately, even as we prayed, make all things new and take us with him. And looking at Dom just up there smiling, that's good news, isn't it, man? It's crazy. It's just, I'm not just talking to you either, I'm looking at you. It says the unfading crown of glory, that's imperishable. You know, they're giving out these little crowns in Little Village today. My son brought it in. It was sort of this, it's like a Burger King thing. It's a little bit better because it's Little Village, not Burger King. But, you know, it's not that crown. It's salvation that Peter says God's keeping it for us. He's protecting it for us. And when that lion comes back to get his sheep, he's going to give it to us. And so, man, we look forward to that day, even now, as we strive to be a church that lives out how we ought as his people. But in that sense, indeed, it really is better to be an army of sheep who've got a lion leading us, who we'll come pray to now. And so, Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. God, this text is just so, your kindness is all over it to us. Your love for us is so there. And so we recognize it together, and we're praying and asking now that you'd help us to live in light of it. Help us encourage each other in these things. Teach us, Lord. If this was so simple, there would be far more churches that do this. There wouldn't even be a need for this letter to have ever been written. And so we thank you that you have not, again, left us alone in these things. And we bless you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.